Well, we're working our way through the book of Malachi in our series in the Minor Prophets, and we're up to our second last Sunday in this series. As we've worked through it, we've seen a building picture of unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, also called the people of Judah. We saw it a couple of weeks ago with the way God gave they gave God second or even third best in their offerings, and the way their leaders betrayed God's truth. We saw it last week in a pretty intense and provocative way, with God saying that his people were putting him in second place and breaking their faith commitments, particularly in the area of marriage. And through this, they were being unfaithful to God as well as to each other. So with that building picture of unfaithfulness, this week in some ways might feel like a bit of fresh air, a breath of fresh air, because the heart of this week is more faithfulness than unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness has been a background theme throughout Malachi, but here it comes front and center. And we see, in this passage, we see three things about God's faithfulness. It is alarming, it is awakening, and it is assuring. It's alarming, awakening, and assuring. And you might think, not all of that sounds so wonderful or beautiful. Some of it sounds quite unsettling. And you'd be right. Malachi shows us here that God's faithfulness is unsettling as well as assuring. But if we let ourselves be unsettled, we'll be prepared to be all the more deeply assured. Just as, you know, when you're, it's winter time, you're out in the cold and you get really cold, then if you get in a warm shower or a bath or in some hot pools, the warm is all the better, all the more pleasant. Well, in a similar kind of way, if we get a reality check of how unsettling God's faithfulness is, it can also make the assurance of God's faithfulness all the more wonderful. So, let's have a look at it. First of all, from chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 5, the first part, God is faithful, and that is alarming. In chapter 2, verse 17, we see that we see what we often see in Malachi, a sort of back and forth disputation between God and the people. And God uses this through Malachi to uncover the issues that were going on with the people. Look at verse 17 with me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, if you are newer here, you won't know that about 6 weeks ago, we were looking at a different minor prophet in the same series, another minor prophet with an interesting name, Habakkuk. And what we just read from Malachi seems quite similar to what we read in Habakkuk back then, quite similar in a way, because both of them have sort of big questions asked about God's justice. But here in Malachi, it is actually a little bit different. See, the prophet Habakkuk was asking real questions about God's justice in light of the evil that he saw all around him. He was looking around and saying, God, how can this be? But vitally, he hadn't given up. He was still looking for justice. But it seems that in Malachi, a couple of centuries later, by the time we get to Malachi, these guys have given up. Where is this God of justice, they ask? He's not doing anything about the wrongs. People can get away with whatever they want. See, it's a similar question in Malachi to the one in Habakkuk, but with a very different tone. When it comes to questions about God and questions of being asked of God, there are different ways of asking. Some would ask this sort of question that we're looking at today, a question about God's justice, with real angst and hurt. They say, where is God when these things are happening? But others ask it as a genuine question, a genuine sort of intellectual question, not so much coming from that pain and angst of that question, but genuinely wanting to understand and open to understanding the answer. How can it be that these hard things happen in a world where God's in control? That's a genuine question, really open to an answer. But then still others ask it as a kind of a scoff or as a kind of reason to dismiss God. Come on, if God was there, now would be a good time for him to show up because all these terrible things are happening. I remember a friend of mine asking in that sort of way with a really dismissive attitude, just really just wanting to show that the idea of God was stupid in his eyes. You know, where is this God then? Now would be a good time for him to show up. Now, with these sorts of questions, the attitude you ask them with is absolutely vital. And God's response here in Malachi shows that. Again, it's a bit like Habakkuk, where we saw we needed to be careful what we ask for. But here in Malachi, it's at another level, and it is frankly alarming. Not the kind of alarming that you have when you get woken up from a deep sleep by your alarm clock. More like the kind of alarming when the air raid sirens go off like they did in Ukraine in February. The kind of alarming you definitely want to take notice of. It starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, with quite a positive feel. God's going to send his messenger, and that messenger is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That's what they're asking for, the coming of the Lord. They're going to get what they ask for. But then, do they really want what they're asking for? I imagine it's a bit like one of those boot camp exercise regimes. I've never done one, as you can probably tell, but I can imagine that it would seem like a good idea. Oh yeah, boot camp. Yeah, get fit, get some exercise, get healthy. Great idea. But then the first day arrives, and after you've woken up at 4 a.m. or whatever it is, and you could just imagine you're on your 700th sit-up with a bad breath Sergeant Major fitness instructor yelling at you, 700, 701. You'd just be thinking to yourself, what did I sign up for? Well, this is like boot camp beyond anything that they expected here in Malachi. And it's not a militaristic fitness instructor they needed to fear. It was much more terrifying than that. It was the Holy Lord himself. Verses 2 to 3 say that he will refine and clean up Israel. But that would mean the people being put through a refining fire. The beginning of verse 2, who will be able to endure it? In chapter 3, verse 3, this coming one will sit as a refiner, purifying by fire. Yes, they'll be purified. Yes, things will be put right, but it'll be via the fire of judgment. And in case you think I'm overstating it or being too dramatic or something, look at verse 5. The imagery shifts from the refining thing to a law court, so a legal situation, a situation of judgment. God says, I will put you on trial. And here's the next scary thing. He is a witness. He's a witness. He has seen what they've done and he will testify. Notice what he has seen, what he will testify against. Against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive foreigners of justice. That's who he's going to testify against. Do you see how wide-ranging this is? How broad it is? We're so tied up at the moment with our different categories. You know, people on one side looking at the other and say, oh, you do these things that are wrong. Then people on the other side, they look at the other side from them and say, you do these things that are wrong. And we're all looking at it from our own categories and our different boxes. But God is not tied to our categories. God's judgment cuts across left and right, across conservative and liberal. I mean, the kind of things that we might expect more conservative types to be against, you know, sorcery, which is witchcraft kind of stuff, adultery, perjury, literally that sort of false witness, lying. We might think of those as sort of traditional moral sin. And God sees them and he will testify against them, he says. But at the same time, God is just as keen to testify against those who don't give workers a fair deal or who deprive the foreigner of justice, it says. Actually, literally, it's a stronger and wider term than that. It's the one who turns aside the foreigner, who thrusts the foreigner away. And that word foreigner or sojourner, that's a word that basically is equivalent for us of an immigrant, someone who lives in a place but isn't from there and is therefore vulnerable. See, these are the sorts of things that people on the left, more liberal types, usually rail against. You know, social evils. Well, God is not either or on this stuff. He sees it all and he judges it all. He's very fair. From sexual sins that we do in the privacy of our own home to the oppressive systems that we reinforce. He will testify against these things. And given that God is all-seeing and entirely just, this is very serious. And at the heart of it all is actually God's faithfulness. You see, he's testifying against these things precisely because they are wrong. In his law, which the Israelites had, these things were all clearly condemned. The people were clearly told to avoid adultery and sorcery and lies, and they were told to care for and protect the vulnerable, the foreigner. And all those things are actually still called for on this side of Jesus in the New Testament. God has told us, you need to do these things, and Jesus has reinforced it. If you didn't know that before, you do now. Sorry about that, but you know. It's what God calls for. And God's faithfulness means that he is always going to testify against us when we have done these wrong things. He can't let them pass. They are evil. He is so faithful that it is alarming. His faithfulness is alarming for the Israelites and for us. And related to that, in a way, but also a bit differently, his faithfulness is awakening. Awakening. And I don't mean simply in the sense of, you know, awakening us to truth or enlightenment. That's true about God's faithfulness. But that's not what's focused on in this next part. It's more like awakening in the sense of a shot of coffee directly to the brain. Or to put it another way, his faithfulness is like a bucket of cold water, waking us up to action. That's true in the light of what we've just seen about how alarming it is, but also in another way, in what he says from verse 8 onwards. You see from the end of verse 7, if you look at back at the end of verse 7, through into verse 8, there's another one of these back and forth disputations, uncovering another issue. The people have been robbing God through not giving of their harvests as they were supposed to. They were supposed to give, as it says there at the end of verse 8, they're supposed to give tithes, and that just means a tenth. They were supposed to give a tenth of what they got, give it to the temple as an offering of trust and thankfulness to God. That was on top of some other offerings that they did at different times, but the tithe, the 10%, was like a baseline. All that they had came from God, and so they were to honor him in this way by giving tithes. But it seems that in Malachi's time, they'd been going through some hard times, and so they'd stopped giving what they're supposed to. And you can kind of understand that. Things were tight, so why would you give some of your crops when you don't have enough? But actually, the people had gotten things backwards. They thought that they reduced their giving to God as a result of their hardship. Things were hard, so they reduced their giving. But actually, God shows them it's the other way round. It wasn't that they were hard up, and so they gave less. It was that they were giving less, so they remained hard up. They were not giving the full measure of their tithes, so they were not being blessed. That's why God gives this incredible promise to them of massive blessing, more than they'll be able to deal with if they just stop robbing him, if they'll just give what they're supposed to. Test me, he says in verse 10. Test me. Such a full-on thing to say. It's almost uncomfortable, but there it is. Test me. God says he's going to pour out abundance on them, stop the pests and the problems from undermining their crops, and they'll be renowned for their plenty. They just need to do what he calls them to do. See, underneath it all, what had happened was that they had forgotten that God was faithful. They'd failed to trust the character and promises of God. And so, they'd stopped living the way he told them to in this area of tithes. They'd stopped trusting that God was trustworthy to give them what they need, so they stopped giving as much as they were supposed to. See, that's what happens when you forget God's faithfulness. You stop trusting him, and so you stop doing what he says. My children will, at least sometimes, do what I tell them because they trust me. They trust I love them. They trust I want what's best for them. They trust I sometimes know what I'm talking about. They trust that I'm faithful towards them, so they do what I say. They do what I ask. They do what I ask them. But they might not do what a stranger tells them, because they don't trust that stranger in the same way. They don't know whether the stranger is faithful towards them or not. And it's kind of the same with God and people. And that's why this truth that God is faithful is an awakening truth, like a shot of coffee or a splash of water, to wake them up and move them forward for action. Because if God is faithful, then they can trust him. And if they can trust him, they can trust what he tells them to do and therefore obey him. Now, I want to be careful here. I've said in the last few weeks that we are not ancient Israelites, and that is absolutely vital to remember at this point. As I've said before as well, sometimes you'll hear preachers on TV or on the internet say, test God, give him money. And it just so happens that you can send that money to me, and God will bless you. But we are not ancient Israelites. We're not an ancient Israelite theocracy living under the old covenant. In other words, God didn't make these promises in Malachi to us in that way. This promise here and the law of tithing was about crops being taken into the temple in Israel. Now, we don't have a temple, and we don't, not a physical temple, and we don't live in Israel. So that promise wasn't made to us. But God did make certain promises to us. And if we remember that he is faithful, we will be awoken to act on those promises that he's made to us, to trust him and live obediently in light of the promises that he has made to us. Here's an example. He promises that if we truly seek our ultimate satisfaction in Jesus above all, rather than in romance or sex or money or family or career or people's praise or all the other things we might want to seek our ultimate satisfaction, if we truly seek our deepest satisfaction in Jesus, then he promises we will be satisfied. Streams of living water will well up inside us and flow from us. Many of us saw that in growth groups from John's Gospel recently. We will have a serious measure of satisfaction now and complete satisfaction when we're with Jesus forever in the new creation. That's a promise that he's made to anyone who will come to Jesus. And if we remember that God is faithful, then we will do that. We will really seek our satisfaction in him. We'll spend time with him in prayer and scripture instead of just focusing on all the other things that we have to do. We'll learn his ways and we'll let our hearts and minds be shaped by his truth so that we love him and his ways. We'll take action to make sure that we put time aside to focus on him and seek our satisfaction from him, to grow in him. We'll prioritize it. We'll put it in our diaries. We'll get it in the routines, the time with him in his word, the time for church, all those things. We'll put that in first rather than doing everything else and then just kind of fitting it around the outside if we've got any room left. No, we'll do it first because we'll trust that that's where our satisfaction will come from, because that's what God has promised. Therefore, we'll act on it. See, that's one of his promises. There are many more promises as well. If we remember and believe that God is faithful, it will be awakening for us. It will awaken us to act on his promises because we'll trust him, because he's faithful. God's faithfulness is alarming and it is awakening, but it is also assuring. Assuring. We've already started to see this truth in what we've just looked at now, but I skipped over two verses that are in some ways at the very heart of this passage, holding it all together. Have a look at them. It's chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Have a look again. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. See, at the heart of all of this is God's character and his faithfulness. And this is about as clear a statement of that as you can get. I, the Lord, do not change. Literally, it's actually, I, the Lord, have not changed. In other words, all through your experiences of me, people of Israel, all through the centuries that you've been my people, I have not changed. I have been consistent because that is my character. Now, some people, and maybe some here today, some of you, will hear that as a negative thing. They think, well, change is good. Change is important. Change is forward movement. And sometimes that's true. If we don't change, we often stagnate. But sometimes change is unfaithfulness. Like when a husband's taste in woman changes to someone conveniently younger than his wife. Or when a parent changes the way they discipline their child because they're drunk. Or when the economy changes and leaves people bankrupt. Or when a government changes its policy and decides it will wipe out an entire group of people because they're in the way of its plans. That's a kind of change that's unfaithfulness, that's unsettling, that's deeply worrying. Well, God is faithful in contrast to those things. He doesn't change in that way. He is stable and consistent. You don't have to worry that you're going to wake up tomorrow or next week or next year and God will change the way he deals with us. No, he is faithful. He is stable. He is consistent. And he is consistently good. And he is consistently patient. So, verse 6, Israel have not been destroyed. They've turned away over and again, but he is still faithful. And so he is still ready to welcome them if they turn back. And that is the thing. With God, there is still time. Those things that we saw before, the things that he's going to testify against, the adultery and the lying and the oppressing of the vulnerable and the outsider, those things are still evil and God is still against them. He will still testify against those evils. We see Jesus reinforce that. And yet, God is still patient and still forgiving. If we return to him, he will return to us. As a father with loving, open arms, welcoming his estranged child back home, he will embrace us. So come to him. He has made the way open in Jesus. He still testifies against the evil we have done, and he still condemns it. But if we return to him, he will condemn our evil in his Son on the cross. He himself will take the wrath for our evil, and so we will not be destroyed. Rather, we will be welcomed and blessed. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not be destroyed, but have eternal life. So return to him. He will return to you. That is his faithfulness. Whether that's in your whole life for the first time, turning to him for the very first time, being welcomed into his family, if that's you and you need to do that, turn to him. You don't have to have everything together. You just need to turn to him. Or whether it's in some area, particular area of your life, where you haven't been taking his judgment of sin seriously and therefore have become complacent about sin, you haven't been alarmed enough, if that's you in that area, return to him. He will return to you. Or in a slightly different way, some area where you need an awakening because you haven't been remembering his faithfulness, so you've been slow to obey him, slow to live his way. That's you. Return to him and he will return to you. Whatever it is, return to him, and he will return to you. And be assured, he will accept you in Christ and love you. Because above all, wonderfully, God is faithful. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Lord, for your faithfulness, that you are the same today, yesterday, tomorrow, that you will deal with us faithfully in the same way. We don't have to fear that you'll change or on a whim. You'll be faithful. Please, where we need to, help us to be alarmed at our own sin, the things that we need to address. Please help us to be awoken to your faithfulness and the need to live in light of it and act in the right ways, to act on your promises. But please, Lord, help us to be assured and remember that because you are faithful, we can return to you. You'll return to us. Thank you for that. Above all, in our Saviour Jesus' name we pray. Amen.